For this morning, what I'd like to do is share with you a very special message for me. As most of you may or may not know, for the last 5 to 6 months or so, the Lord has burdened my heart to go into church planting mode, so to speak. And in the process of trying to be used by the Lord in building up a church community, it has been a very humbling and daunting task, to say the least. And it has caused me to think a bit more about vision. In other words, what would be the vision of this church that I'm a part of? What is the purpose of it? The direction that it is trying to head. And so, as I have thought about that, it caused me to think about a number of different things regarding the purpose of the church. About maybe for the last year and a half, our elders as a session have been talking and working together to hammer out a vision statement that we shared with you back in September for our 25th anniversary. And so for the last few months, I have gone back into vision writing mode. And it has caused me to really think very deeply about what is it that I would like to see as a virtue, the value, the core value, so to speak, of a church community that I would like to try to build up. As a way to sum up some of my months of prayer and thought on this subject, I'd like to share with you all, as my Columbia Press family, some of the thoughts and the vision that the Lord has given to me. And the way that I'd like to do that is by sharing with you through this very extraordinary passage in Luke chapter 24. I've been a little unnerved for the past week about doing this, and one reason why is because, as you all know, Alan Harris, our pastor, has been preaching through our vision statement for the last 6 weeks, and the last 2 weeks, he has dedicated himself on the passage here in Luke chapter 24 in verses 44 to 48, last week on verse 49. What I'd like to do is preach on the passage previous to all that, preceding all of that, in verses 13 to 35, on this story of the encounter of the resurrected Christ with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The background to the passage is one that I'm sure you all know very, very well. The day is the third day after the cross of Christ. It is the third day after his crucifixion. In other words, this is the great day of his resurrection. The great day of Jesus' victory over death as he has foretold. And what you have here in this picture, in this passage, is a very strange image. It is the image of two disciples of Christ walking out of the city of Jerusalem, heading essentially back to their hometown in the city of Emmaus. It's ironic in a sense because here are two disciples who had been following Christ, who had been with him throughout his entire ministry, so to speak, who had the opportunity of hearing his teaching, hearing about his death, in fact, his foretold death, and his, in fact, foretold resurrection. You could say in one sense the city of Jerusalem is the epicenter of spiritual activities on earth. It is the place of his death. It was the place of his resurrection. In another way of looking at it is to see the city of Jerusalem as being the focal point of all of redemptive history before it, all being focused and centered upon the activities of God in this one city in a span of about maybe a week. And of that week, you could say really in a centralized focus of about 3 days. Everything that we hold to so dear as followers and disciples of Christ, all centralized within the activities of a few days within this city. And so here are all of these things that are going on, and yet you have these two disciples who are walking out of this city, essentially back home. And when you read the passage, what you find out is that these two disciples are incredibly disappointed. Their heads are down. They are disillusioned. They had been following Christ thinking that He is the one, that He is going to be the one that will fulfill all of their dreams and promises and expectations and everything that they held so dear, that He would be the one that would fulfill all of that. But guess what? None of that happened. And in fact, you could say that the worst thing imaginable happened. Their leader was executed. Their leader died. Not only did he die, he was utterly humiliated and died the most embarrassing death possible, just displayed out there to be mocked by the world around them. You could say in one sense their dreams were just completely obliterated and shattered. I don't know, folks, how many of you can actually appreciate disappointment, disillusionment. Perhaps even some disappointment and disillusionment with God. That we may pray for certain things, hope and dream for certain things. But when we lift that up to prayer, it's strange sometimes on how things don't seem to work out the way that we always had planned, the way that we always had envisioned. I, like you, struggle with disappointment. I, like you, struggle with disillusionment. And some things that I am somewhat disillusioned by are somewhat trivial and not really significant. You know, unimportant things, really. Maybe an example is I have to confess. I am a militant Star Wars fan. I am a big, big fan of the series. And in fact, I don't know. I may know Star Wars better than I know the Bible. as embarrassed as I am to admit that. I know the very first spoken word in the original trilogy. I know the very last spoken word in the trilogy. I can talk along with the movie as I am watching the movie. I can even sing the tunes as they are going. And what I can almost bleep the R2-D2 bleeps as he does it with him. How many of you can do that? One of my birthday gifts years back was a Star Wars Trivial Pursuit game. And I have played it on a number of occasions, and I'm still looking for some real good competition. I am 20-1, and the one loss, I let the person win. just to kind of prove, you know, it's not a matter of winning. You must show your authority and your supremacy, you know. So you let them win once just to show them that you are in full control of the situation. And so, when the last of the original trilogy, Return of the Jedi, finished and completed out in the mid-80s, and the word was out there that there might be talk of prequels. I mean, I waited 15 years for these prequels to come out. I mean, I was counting off the days. I was eager and excited. You know, to me, this was almost like the second coming. No one would ever say when Jesus returns again, boy, am I really disappointed. No, that will never happen. In the same way, I thought, there's no way I could be disappointed with this movie. But sure enough, what did we get? Episode 1. A little bit of a downer for me, and so you kind of walk away somewhat disappointed. Even the way that my wife and I met. My wife Clara, her fourth year in college, she studied abroad in Sweden. And during that time abroad is when I started serving in my first ministry as a youth pastor in Clara's father's church, who would be someday, of course, my father-in-law. I know, it was a real risk, I know. If things didn't go well, not only I'd be single again and heartbroken, I'd be unemployed. And so, but hey, you gotta take chances in life. And so, Clara and her mom were very, very devoted letter writers to each other. And so Clara's mom would write letters to Clara about this new young youth pastor who was at the church. People love him. Godly man. Very suave, debonair. Handsome, you know, just a really all-around great guy. And so Clara was very, you know, inquisitive, but she read between the lines and knew exactly what her mom was thinking. And so as she knew that her mom was hoping that the two would get together, Clara kind of immediately told her mom, whoa, you got to slow down. You know, slam on the brakes a bit, woman. There are plenty of fish out in the sea, you know, let me just try it out a little bit. And so... But she had a certain image of me, and so when we met for the first time, I know this is going to seem hard to believe, but she was really disappointed with what she saw. I mean, she looked at me and thought, this is nothing like the guy that my mom wrote about. Slowly, you know, I worked away at her, and you could say it ended up that we are now living happily ever after. But you know, there is that point of disillusionment, that point of discontentment, that moment where we just don't seem to get what we were looking and asking for. I can almost imagine these two disciples as they are on this road. I can almost imagine what they might have been thinking. Here we are. We have given our lives to follow this Jesus of Nazareth, thinking that He is going to be the one who is going to restore Israel back to its former glory. He will be the one that will restore us back to the golden days of David, when Israel was the terror and the fear and the pinnacle of Canaanite success. The world looked at us and they trembled. They were in awe. They desired what we had. That is what they longed to have. A political revolutionary, so to speak, who would free Israel from the bondages of enslavement and hardship under the Roman Empire. Someone who is going to restore their former days of glory. You could say that they sort of had a little bit of that in the previous centuries, but it never really fully came through. There is going to come this significant Messiah figure, and it must be this Jesus of Nazareth. We know sometimes we work in such a way, expecting God to do certain things in our lives, when He works in an entirely different way. We have expectations for God to work in certain ways. Perhaps, truth be told, we expect God to work in our ways. Our way, not so much His, but the way that we want it to be, the way that we wish it to be, the way that we desire it to be. And the idea of thy will be done is sort of far off into the distance. And I'm here to tell you that His way, at times, is a higher way. It is a higher way because it is the best way. It reminds me oftentimes of a story of a young family with a young student, a high school student who's about to graduate. I fear telling the story with high school graduations right around the corner, but, you know, oh well. As it goes within the tradition of this family, the tradition was that when you graduated from high school, that graduate would get a brand new car. Yeah, I know, that's not my tradition in my family. Although, I wouldn't mind it much, but it just wasn't my tradition. And so there was a young high school student. Weeks before his graduation, he and his father would walk around the car lot, and they would look at different cars and think to themselves. And he would think to himself privately, you know, it'd be great if I had that. And he would throw hints at his father, it'd be great if I had that car right there. And sure enough, on the day of his graduation, his father gave to him a gift. And it was a box all wrapped up in packaging. And so the son very eagerly ripped open the box, thinking maybe it'd be car keys and that Lexus commercial and that car would be waiting out in his driveway or something like that. And sure enough, he opens up the box, the Bible. And so the son, so disillusioned, so disappointed, so angry, took that Bible, threw it across the room, marched out of his house, never to see his father again. Years down the line, the son received word that his father had passed away. And so grief-stricken, he returned back home to be with his family. And in his father's will, he had only one thing that he had to give to his son. And it was that Bible. So heartbroken at the loss of his father, the son took that Bible. He opened it up, and inside, he found a check written for the same exact amount for the car that he wanted so many years ago. You know, folks, we just don't know. We just don't know. We don't know what God is doing in our lives. And sometimes I feel that we just don't even know what is, in fact, the best thing for us to ask for of the Lord in prayer. We think we know. We think we have the best ideas. And sometimes we have the audacity to think that we know better than God Himself. But you want to know something, folks? We really do not know. And I thank God that He does not answer my prayer request the way that I pray. I thank God that he has enough love and care for me to say, no, I am not going to give you that. What I have to give to you is so far better. You know, we request perhaps riches of this world when he wants to give to us the riches of his kingdom. What we want at times perhaps is the best car or home imaginable when he wants to build for us the greatest mansion in his kingdom. We are so limited in the way that we think, in the way that we see, and it sometimes reflects in the way that we pray when our Lord wants to give to us something so far more precious. You know, Christ, as he was hearing these things and these people realized, these people wanted a redeemer, someone who would redeem Israel. And in fact, he wanted the same exact thing. But the redemption that he had in mind was not political in any way, but it was truly eternal, the things of his kingdom. And so Christ here, a convicting Christ then, begins to address these disciples in verses 25 to 26 and 27. And he says to them there, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken. How foolish and how slow of heart. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? He says it in a rhetorical question, really answering the question itself. You really should have known. You heard it directly from me. It is right there in the pages of Scripture. You really should have known. And then Jesus does something that I have so longed to be a part of. He opens up the Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures. He sits these two disciples down, and he gives to them a Bible study. And the Bible study that he gives to them is the revelation in the Old Testament everywhere of where it talks about him. You know, I don't know, there are very few places in the Bible historically that I would like to have been at. At times I kind of wish that I was there right at the days of Genesis and in the beginnings of God's acts of creation, just to see how it happened. Then finally, that way, get some definitive answers on this issue of interpretations of Genesis 1. That way everyone can finally know I was right. You know, that would be good. You know, to have been there at the actual death and crucifixion of Christ, that might be something else. You know, but here, to have the Word of God, the living Word, opened up by the living Christ in glory and in power, where he is talking about his own magnificence and majesty. I don't know where else I would want to be. As I was talking about it with our worship leader, John McCurley, during our break, he did remind me there might be, in fact, one better place. It's where we are right now. We have not just the Old Testament, but we also now have the New. We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which is essentially, you could say, one apologetic of the Gospel writers is to do exactly this thing. To show you that the Messiah of the Old Testament is not just the Messiah, a kingly Messiah, and a priestly Messiah, and a prophetic Messiah, and a Son of God, and a Son of David, and all these different streams, as if these are like five or six different people. These are all focused down to one central person. And that is what the New Testament is teaching. You could say that we, by the Spirit of God, who is, in a sense, able to do greater things than Christ, are in a far better place here now that we have the fullness of Scripture before us. And now we can read about the living Christ, fully revealed in the fullness of the Word of God before us, living and true, exalted in the highest place, sitting on the eternal throne of God, internally mediating for his people. You know, folks, I don't know. When I come to understand this passage, and when I was a new and growing Christian, you could say reading Luke 24 was like a Copernican revolution for me. To understand that the Bible in the Old Testament was not just a bunch of, you know, legal laws that can be used as a grid for modern-day Western jurisprudence. That could be that, but it's so much more than that. It is not just a moral standard of absolutes, as if this is what we are described, is described to us and how we need to live our lives. It is that, But it is so much more than that. The Word of God, you could say, is first and foremost a revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, my vision for a church, you could say, really is a one principle vision. It is the centrality of Christ. Not too complicated. Not too simple. No razzmatazz. No spectacularism. But you could say within that message alone is the power to transform your life as well as mine. You know, it's not just Christ alone. Even Jesus himself summarizes his own life. In verse 26, he said, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into glory?" He summarizes his life as suffering and then glory. In the Old Testament, you could say that's exactly the way that the Bible describes the life of Christ. He says there, and then verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, this term of Moses and the prophets, and then later on in verses 44 to 48, as you have heard in the past, you have this term of the Psalms. So, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This threefold division is really the way that the Hebrew Bible is organized. We have modern-day English categories in our English translations of the law, historical books, poetic books, prophetic books, you know, the Gospels, the epistles, and so forth and such like into the New Testament. But really, in the Old Testament Hebrew mindset, there were only three major categories. The law, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and what ultimately became known as the writings. And within the writings, the book of Psalms, of course, was the largest of all of the books within that section. So rightfully, people just kind of colloquially just refer to that section as the Psalms. And in Jesus' day, what you could say is that threefold division of the Old Testament was just starting to develop and just starting to evolve, reaching its fullest form, not for another few centuries after that. But here, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, you could say, is a very technical way of referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. The message of the Old Testament is the sufferings and the glory of Christ. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have the promise there immediately at the fall of man, the promise of God to Adam, saying that there will come one who is born out of the line of the woman, that he will crush the head of the serpent. But before he is able to deliver this death blow, that the serpent will strike his heel, that the serpent will be able to retaliate in some way, but the death blow will come upon him. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel, is what it says there in chapter 3, verse 15 in Genesis. And that is a picture of Christ. Christ on the cross gives the death blow to Satan and all of his work and his ministries. But you could say on the cross is where Satan is able to retaliate, and there you see the sufferings of Christ in a very seed-like form in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In the book of Leviticus, and in fact in the entirety of the Old Testament, as you read about the sacrificial system of animals that is offered up, there is a very specific reason why the animals that are sacrificed in the Old Testament, the reason why the law belabors itself to specify the type of animal. An animal that is pure, that is unholy, that is holy, that is not blemished. An animal that is not deformed, that is not defamed, that is not distorted in any way. That this animal must be pure and is as perfect as one can get. And the reason why the sacrifices of animals needed to be so perfect is because the sacrifices represented the ultimate perfect sacrifice of Christ himself. And this is the reason why John the Baptist in John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, when he saw Jesus walking towards him, he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Knowing right away, this person is coming to give the once and for all definitive sacrifice for Christ. But in that sacrificial system, what you are seeing is a representation, a foreshadowing, so to speak, of the great suffering, the sacrifice of our Lord for you and for me. Even in Isaiah 53, the picture of the suffering servant there in of Isaiah that has been so greatly celebrated in the recent movie by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ. Clearly the Old Testament describes his sufferings, but so much more than that. It doesn't stop right there, but it describes also his glory. It describes Jesus, you could say, as the great prophet who is going to be just like Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 18. He is the great high priest, not like the frail line that's going to come out of the line of Aaron, but in the eternal priesthood, so to speak, of Melchizedek, as you read about in Hebrews chapter 7. He is going to be the great King of Kings that you read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He is the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. The picture there of the great radiance and the glory of God draped with a Shekinah glory, so to speak, riding on a cloud, heading in magnificence and majesty and victory. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to know something else? That is also us in Christ. He is also what the psalmist refers to in Psalm 24 when it asks that question, who is the King of glory? It is the Lord, strong and mighty. The Old Testament, you could say, the Bible, you could say, truly describes Christ in His sufferings, but also in His glory. And when these two disciples were able to understand that, when they were able to see a living Christ in through the living pages of the living Scriptures, empowered, you could say, and filled by the living Spirit of God that dwelled in their hearts. Verse 32. Were not our hearts burning within us? The way that I like to refer to that phrase is hearts on fire. In the language of our vision statement, it is a people with a passion for God in Christ. A passion for God in Christ. In some amazing way, encountering the living Christ in the living pages of Scripture causes our hearts to burn with passion for Him. You could say maybe for these disciples is because they finally understood. For the first time, their eyes were open and the pages of the Bible finally came alive to them and they finally realized that politics has nothing to do with this. That this world and all of everything in it has nothing to do with this. It deals with the eternal salvation that is theirs because of the suffering and the glory of Christ. And to realize now that there is no condemnation against them in Christ. Perhaps for the first time they are realizing that the redemption that they needed was not political, but it was truly spiritual, a thing of the kingdom of God. And if I were to use my sanctified imagination just a little bit more, I almost would want to say that what they are reading about as well is not just the life of Christ. They are reading about their lives as well. As Jesus' life can be summarized as suffering and then glory. So we who are in Christ, our lives can also follow in the footsteps of Christ. And our lives as well can be summarized in the same exact way. Suffering. And then, glory. The glory that is to wait to us, that is ours because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So much of even what our Lord teaches in the Gospels reiterates this. John chapter 16, verse 33. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, He says, I have overcome the world. You know, perhaps there are some of you who are struggling today. Some of you who have doubt. Perhaps feel some level of disillusionment, of discouragement. What we need to do at times, perhaps, is to no longer make God appeal to our will, but perhaps readjust our thinking to conform to His. You know, I was raised in a Korean church, and I don't know how many of you have actually associated with traditional Korean people in a church setting, but one thing that Korean churches are known for are their very fervent prayer meetings. And they're somewhat characteristic for a lot of real hand-slamming, you know, praying at the top of your lungs type of prayer meetings. I don't know if you've ever seen or experienced any of that. I mean, I have. And one day, as a college student, I asked my pastor, why do they pray like this? I mean, it's not like... God will hear them any more or less by the volume of their prayer. I mean, there is no direct proportional relation between, you know, the volume of how loud you pray with the Lord hearing your prayer in any way. So why do they do this? And what he said to me was this, that Koreans pray this way not because they are so much trying to change God's mind as they are trying to change their own mind. Trying to conform not to what they desire and not what they want, but to always try to conform to what God desires and what God wants. The essence, you could say, of the Lord's Prayer, and when he lifts up that petition of, "Let thy will be done, not mine, but thy will be done." You know, someday I would so much like to be able to stand before a congregation and be able to say, "I have come here today to share with you our risen Savior, Jesus, in glory and in majesty. Jesus, in pomp and power. Jesus, risen and righteous, high and holy, in spectacular splendor. He is Jesus, never again to be spat upon, never again to be clothed in misery, never again to have a crown of thorns crushed down upon his head. But he is Jesus, in glory and in majesty." When all the music fades and all has drifted away and the smoke has cleared and all the chanting has stopped, you still have him who will never leave you or forsake you. And that is all we need. The one thing that we need in this life as we walk on this road that we call life is Jesus Christ. "For I've decided to know nothing more," Paul says, "except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is what I so long to see within my life as well as in my future communities. That I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That is so what I long to hear prayed. That a community will be so fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that the community will be able to say that I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That is what I hope to see. Let's all pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Savior, our Redeemer, our King. We thank you, O Lord, that you did not give to us as our sins deserved. You did not, O Lord, pour your wrath upon us, but more so, O God, you transformed us to be your children and made us objects of your love and of your mercy. Why you did that, O Lord, we will never know, but we truly thank you for it. And we pray, O Father, that through that understanding, through his suffering and understanding of his glory, that we also, O God, will have our hearts burning within us, that we will be a community, O Lord, with a passion for God in Christ that will be seen in our worship, in our one anothering, in our love for the world, that we, O God, will be a community known for our faith, known for our love for you, a place, O God, where Jesus Christ is lifted up and his glory is presented. And so, O God, we pray for that and we long for that. May you bless your people, Lord, this day in all the things that we do. Hear us, for we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.